good to be back up here. So, anything happened this week in the world? Anything in the news going on? Let's see. Yes, there was there's a fire in California. That's big news. Was there an election? Do you call hearing something about that maybe in the news? Yeah, there was an election. There's been I don't remember personally, as someone who's taught history and studied political science, I don't remember a midterm election that had this much sort of oomph to it, that had this much buildup to it. And as someone who studied history and taught history, I don't remember a time when the country, at least in my lifetime, was as divided as it is right now. And it's not just America. I mean, Americans, we don't necessarily agree on what it means to be American anymore. At least the two groups on the outside of either spectrum don't. Maybe the middle does, but the outside groups, there's a lot of disagreement there. But it's not just that. In Europe, there's disagreement about what it means to be European. You had Britain leave the European Union, Brexit. Inside the Adventist Church, there's a lot of controversy about issues regarding female ordination and church structure and governance. It seems like, at least in my lifetime, maybe I'm just getting old. Maybe I should be home yelling at kids to get off my lawn. But it amen, yes. It strikes me that things that were once sort of agreed on are not agreed on a broad scale, and the disagreements are bringing out the worst in people. And I think the Bible, I think God has something to say about this. I think God has some wisdom for us on this, a way to think about it maybe that would be helpful. So I want to share with you a story that's found in 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, I'm going to go old school today. You probably don't want to know this, but I had some PowerPoint slides. But I left out a lot of the text, and as I was reading the text this morning, it occurs to me that there's a lot of power in the text that I had decided I was just going to summarize. So I'm going to read through it real fast, all right? I'll keep it moving. If you've got your Bibles, if you want to open them up to 2 Kings 5, I encourage you to do it. If you don't have them, I'll read it. I'll read every word. I'm a lawyer. You can trust me. All right, 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. Aram was a country that was northeast of Israel in what is now the country of Jordan. It was a regional power and a rival of Israel's. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, my wife wanted me to show you a picture of leprosy. I decided not to do that because it is a horrible disease. Now we can cure it, I think. Medical people, am I right there? I'm looking at Robin. Robin doesn't know. She does know. She's just too humble to show off. I think we can cure it now, but back in the day they couldn't. Leprosy essentially turns living tissue necrotic, which means it dies. And dying or dead tissue begins to rot. So if you had leprosy, your body was going to rot while you're alive. And it was contagious, so you couldn't be around people. So Naaman has this horrible death sentence hanging over his head now. Verse 2. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." This girl is often overlooked. She didn't start life as a slave. She was taken captive. Naaman was a military commander, so Naaman was likely in charge of, if maybe not the precise unit that took her captive, he was in charge of the overall army that took her captive. She had every reason to feel bitter. And she had every reason to think, well, he's getting what's coming to him. But she doesn't do that. Stuck in this horrible situation, this unnamed girl, we don't even know her name. set in motion a chain of events that made something magical happen. So if you find yourself caught in a bad situation, remember that does, a bad situation you didn't cause, an unfair, grossly unjust situation, remember that does not limit your ability to do something wonderful. So, Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means go, the king of Aram replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver. That is, according to the footnote in my Bible, 750 pounds. Almost half a ton of silver. It's a lot of money. 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 sets of clothing. All gifts. Now, the letter he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." The king of Aram assumed that the king of Israel had the same thing he had, which would have been priests as part of his household. Priests of all the different Aramaic gods. And so the king of Aram assumed, well, the king of Israel's got a guy who's really, really good. He's in touch with the Jewish God, so I'm going to send my guy to see his guy, and his guy will heal my guy, and here's payment for it. Does that make sense? So, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes. In that culture, that is a sign of deep mourning, deep contrition or anguish. He said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, Elisha's the prophet the girl was talking about, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have this man come to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger, and I think this is actually kind of funny, right? So you have to picture Naaman comes there. He's got 750 pounds of silver, another 150 pounds of gold, plus a lot of expensive clothing, plus he's just an important guy. So there's going to be a heavy escort with this, right? Soldiers, aides, retainers, and Naaman clad in all this rich clothing, coming up to little Elisha's house. Knock on the door. Knock, knock, knock. The text says, Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, picture this, door opens. "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." Click, door closes. Naaman's like, "What the? Is that it? We came all this way for that?" Naaman, verse 11, not surprisingly, went away angry and said, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of the leprosy, Avada Kedavra, Expelliarmus, something," right? Do something magical. Get the wand, the magic staff, get some incense going, sacred fire, do a dance, do something. Just go dip in the Jordan. I don't know if you guys have seen it. If the Jordan is not at flood stage, it's like a creek on steroids. And it's brown. Ugh. And Naaman says, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" And so he went off in a rage. He is offended. This guy, he didn't even come out. He sent some servant. I'm done. Thankfully, Naaman had somebody with him with a cooler head. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? If he told you to go out and kill 1,000 men, what would you have done?" "Well, I'd have gone out and killed 1,000 men. Because I can do that." Right? How much more than when he tells you, "Washed and be cleansed." So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Imagine how he felt. So back to Elisha he goes. Then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him. This time Elisha actually came out and said, "Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please now accept a gift from your servant." let me pay you for this. Have you guys ever gotten something really, really good from somebody? Like a big thing? As a gift? Is it your natural inclination to want to pay it back? To pay, well, not pay it back, but pay for it. Right? To give something for it. And don't you feel a little bit awkward or uncomfortable if you can't? That's Naaman's inclination. He's saying, I've got all this stuff. Let me give you this. And Elisha, as surely as the Lord lives, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, please take it. I've got it right here. Please let me do it. Elisha refused. It says in Matthew 5. There's a verse in Matthew 5 that has caused a lot of problems in Christianity. I'm going to go King James because that's the way I memorized it when I was a kid, right? Be ye therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How does that make you feel? You feel perfect? You feel like perfection is just within reach. Larry feels like it's right here. I knew Larry was going to say that. In fact, I was going to call Larry out. Larry, I feel like you're right there. Right? You're that close. No, the truth is that verse, and I heard that growing up, and maybe you didn't hear it in your church. I heard it in my church. That was the standard. That's what God's expectation was. And I don't know about you guys, I felt like there is no way I'm ever going to make that. Would it make you feel better if I told you the Greek word that is translated perfect is teleo, which can mean perfect. It can also mean complete or whole or mature. Ooh, mature. At what level of a person's life, think infant to old person, do they think everything's about them? Hopefully down here, right? Hopefully it's the infants. If you get up to my age, which is distressingly, anyway, yeah. If you get up to my age and you still think it's all about you, we would describe you as immature. Maybe some other word. Matt's shaking his head like, I could think of other words. Oh, okay. Yeah, so if God wants us to grow up, he wants us to get past the childhood stage where we think everything is about us and where we understand that, hey, it's not all about me. And by the way, if you go up to the beginning of that passage in Matthew 5:48 is where it starts. Jesus says, your heavenly Father makes rain fall on the righteous and the wicked. He makes the sun shine on good people and bad people. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So God's perfection is not defined by Jesus in terms of God being sinless and never doing anything wrong. No, although that's true, it is that God shows love to even his enemies. God is kind to people who don't like him. That's a little bit different. And that's what God's doing here. Naaman is the enemy of God's people. He's out leading raiding bands, capturing Israelites and enslaving them. And God, through this unnamed Israelite girl, starts this process to bring Naaman to him and to take away from Naaman this horrible fate. This is one reason I wanted to be textual, because I didn't have this on the slide. I read this morning out there in the lobby. I preached this sermon or something close to it before. Some of you may be thinking, yeah, we know. But anyway, I noticed this for the first time. In verse 17, it says, if you will not take this stuff, Naaman said, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as two mules can carry. So Naaman's urging stuff on Elisha. Elisha says, no, I'm not going to take payment for this. This is a gift. And Naaman finally says, okay, if you won't take payment, then give me dirt. What a strange thing to ask. Ever wanted somebody's dirt? Here's why he wanted it. give me as much earth as two mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. He wants dirt because he thinks that God is the God of Israel, right? Well, in that culture, they believed that each nation group had its own gods. The Greeks had Zeus, the Romans had Saturn, the Jews had their unnamed god. The Aramaeans had their own god, and gods were most powerful on their own territory. So Naaman's thinking, okay, I want to take some Jewish dirt back with me, and I'm going to build an altar, and I'm going to sacrifice to God on Jewish dirt, and he can do stuff there because that's his dirt. Does that make sense? Is Naaman right? No, he's completely wrong. And oh, by the way, there's another problem with this. Naaman is not a priest. Who are the only people in Israel who could sacrifice? Priests. So Naaman, his theology is all jacked up. His belief about God is theologically wrong. His belief about what he can legally do under the existing religious system is wrong. It'd be like a Seventh-day Adventist with our Sabbath church-going selves, right? Baptizing somebody, we bring them up out of the water, and the guy's like, fantastic. Now, where are we going to go to church next Sunday? Like, wait a minute. We got to talk about a few things. Notice what Elisha tells him. Verse 19. Naaman, you're completely messed up, he says. No, he doesn't say that at all. It says what? Go in peace. Okay. Take all the dirt you want. Now, when I've read that, and again, I can't tell you how many times I've read this passage. By the way, let me just say this. I suggest this to you. I grew up listening to this story. I learned it when I was a little kid. Used to listen to Your Story Hour, which were like dramatized. Some of you were nodding. Uncle Dan and Aunt Sue and Your Story Hour. And you listen to these stories, and I never thought about, why is this story in the Bible? It's not there because the guy got healed of leprosy. It's much deeper than that. I picked up two new things about it this morning just reading it. Naaman's acceptance of God was tied to the fact that God wouldn't take payment. If you won't take payment, If this is what your God is like, I want that God. I want him if this is what he's like. Yeah, give me some of that dirt. And then I noticed this too. Go in peace. We hear peace, we think, well, okay, just go. I'm not going to. Have a great day. Auf Wiedersehen. Bon voyage, right? No. In Hebrew, the word peace, I know that next to last row knows it. It's shalom. Go in shalom. That is a loaded Hebrew word. Shalom can mean absence of conflict, but it also, it's got layers of meaning. These ancient languages didn't have nearly the vocabulary English does. English has like a huge vocabulary. They only had a few words, and so those words had multiple layers of meaning. Shalom means wholeness, fullness, completeness. So Elisha is telling Naaman, go in shalom. It's as if he's saying, Naaman, you're good right where you are. In God's eyes, for the stage you're at, you're whole. Be at peace. Don't worry. You're good. Take the dirt and get out of here. No matter what stage you're at, be at shalom. But wait, there's more to the story, unfortunately. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, my master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramaean. He's one of them. He's one of the other. By not accepting from him what he brought, as surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. This guy, God let this guy, actually, he doesn't say God. He says Elisha. But if you think about it, what Gehazi is really saying is God was too easy on this guy. He's one of them. And I want to take this back to the election, if I could. I don't care whether you are really irritated by snowflakes or fascists. You hear me? Or maybe you're not political and you're saying, David, I don't care about politics. Okay, well, maybe it's that guy at work or that girl at work. Or maybe it's the guy who cuts you off in traffic. For me, it's the people who drive slow in the left lane. Why? Anyway, whatever people annoy you the most, whatever situation makes you feel like they're the other and they deserve the bad stuff that's coming to them, if you're there, you're in a Gehazi moment. You're in a Gehazi moment. I'm going to skip down to verse 23. Gehazi runs after Naaman, tells him, hey, some guys just showed up. They need some clothes. They need some money. Elisha sent me to get it from you. Verse 23, by all means, take 2 talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags. So he gives him all the stuff. Gehazi takes it back and buries it so Elisha won't see it. And he shows back up at Elisha's place. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked. Your servant didn't go anywhere, Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, was not my spirit with you when this man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to make money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, men servant or maid servants? God just did something beautiful here. Is this the time to do that? Are you blind, Gehazi, to what just happened? Seriously? Now you're doing that? It's funny. Leprosy is an ugly thing, right? It's an ugly disease. It's disfiguring. Gehazi looks okay on the outside. Inside, there's something ugly there. And I hate to say, there's a little bit of Gehazi in me sometimes. And then Elisha says something that's striking. Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Now Gehazi's outside looks like his inside. This story has a coda. Do you know what a coda is? You know, you music people, you know, right? A coda is something that's tacked on. I took piano for like 2 years. Yes, if Mom were still alive, I would tell her, Mom, you're right. I wish I would have kept going because now I can't play a note. I can barely play a radio. But anyway, I remember codas. Codas are things that are attached to the end of a piece of music that repeats the main theme of the story or the piece, right? And then it kind of wraps it up, right? Close? Okay, good. Thank you. Appreciate the affirmation. So there's a coda to this story that wraps it up. If you go down, if you got your Bibles, look at chapter 6, the next chapter, verse 8. The king of Aram, it says, was at war with Israel. Now you may be thinking, well, why is he at war? Because God just did this really cool thing for Naaman. Why would they be at war? Why wouldn't they be at war? Because the miracle had been paid for. You got me? That's paid. The books are squared. We can go back to war now. But the king of Aram's got a problem because Israel still has Elisha. And every time he plans an ambush, Elisha sends a message to the king of Israel. Don't go there. Don't go there. Put your men here. Put your men there. And finally, the king of Aram says, who of you is spying? What's going on? And they say, it's not us. It's that prophet guy that healed Naaman. He's got the ear of the gods, and he tells that king what you say in your bedroom. And the king of Aram says, go and get him. They find out where he's at. He's in a place called Dothan. It must not have been a very big place because we don't even know where it's at. There's no trace of it left. But the Bible records the next morning when Elisha woke up, down to verse 15, when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I maintain, I'm not there yet, I'm not there yet by a long shot, but I maintain that if we really saw and understood God for who he is, we would never be afraid of anything. Somebody could come to us and say, hey, there's like an angry mob outside the house. That's cool. There's a tsunami coming. Okay. Earthquake, fire, whatever. Republican in the White House, Democrat in the White House. Your worst nightmare. If we really understood what God is like, we wouldn't be afraid. Open our eyes so that we can see. Elisha does something cool. He says, strike the army with blindness. So boom, they're all blind. Elisha comes out and says, who are you guys looking for? We're looking for Elisha. Oh, you got the wrong place. Follow me. And so you've got this picture of this whole army, one guy grabbing the guy in front of him, and Elisha leading them straight into the Israelite capital of Samaria. Right? Takes them into the city. Gates closed behind him. Elisha says, Lord, help them see. Bang, they can see and they're terrified. We are dead. The king of Israel saw them. He said, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? He repeats it. Please, let me. It's their army. They're right here. They're helpless. Come on, man. Let me have them. Don't kill them, he answered. Would you kill men that you have captured? I set food and water before them so they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned home. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel. Grace. Not an exchange, not money. Showing God's love brings peace. Can I get that slide up, Jared, if you don't mind? Guess I gotta knock off soon. If you read Genesis, and I want to share this with you because I don't feel like I'm where Elisha was right now. I don't feel like I am. I get anxious. I worry about things. I get frustrated with situations and people. I could be a real jerk. The book of Genesis, when the God of the universe is making everything around us, all these complex systems, plants, animals, oceans, these biospheres, he's spinning the stars out into space. It says in the beginning, God did this, and it was good. God did that, and it was good. God made that, and it was good. Then it says, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. When Paul wrote the book of Philippians, Jared, next slide, Paul wrote this. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. You may not be where God wants you to end, but for the stage you're in right now, you're trusting in God and willing to follow him and willing to learn his ways, God is looking at you and saying, you're good. You're good. And when I'm done with you, I'm going to make you into something that's going to be beautiful, magical. As you leave this place, may you feel the shalom, the peace, the wholeness, the goodness that God intends you to feel. May you have the life, the vision, the peace that God intends you to have where you are right now.
God doesn't demand silver. He doesn't require anything, but he invites us to give him the most valuable thing we do have. That's our heart and our mind. That's what the song is about. I give you my life. I give you my trust, Jesus. You're my God. Sing that with us from the bottom of your heart.
I give you my life. I give you my trust. Jesus, you are my
take it all, take it all.
the servant in the coda, the servant who freaked out when he saw the Aramean army, he's unnamed in the Bible. Jewish tradition is the servant was Gehazi. And after he saw what God did with the Aramean army, he got it. And the leprosy that he had went away. God healed him so that his outside matched the inside that God was beginning to make. Let me pray with you one more time. I will say it again. Father, you are beautiful. Everything about you is good. Forgive us for misrepresenting you, for making you appear to other people to be something you're not. Forgive us for ignoring the evidence of our own eyes and our own experience about how good you are. I don't know what the future holds, but I know that you've got it. I know that you love me. I know that you love us. I know that you're good, and that you have plans to prosper us, not to harm us. Plans to give us hope and a future. May we see that. May we feel it. May it become our reality. Thank you. Thank you in advance for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name. Guys, thank you so much for worshiping with us. Go with God. We'll see you next week.